Amen. Good evening. We are working our way
through the Gospel of Mark
on Sunday evenings, and we've come to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, which tell us of blessing and betrayal. I prepared some notes for you. They were there in the foyer as you came through the door, and I've written there at the top of the notes, on the very same occasion, Mary blessed the Lord Jesus by anointing him with costly perfume. Judas agreed to betray the Lord Jesus for a sum of money. That is blessing and betrayal. But in between those two polar opposite expressions, there were others who demonstrated the response of their hearts toward Jesus. And we may find ourselves to be among them. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 11, blessing and betrayal. Now, the circumstances that are recorded in Mark 14 are also found in Matthew 26 and in John chapter 12. So in an effort to harmonize these parallel passages, I would ask you to make your way to Matthew 26 and to Mark 14 and to John chapter 12 at the same time, if you will, please. And bookmark those places in your Bible for quick reference, as we will turn quickly between them to gain a full and comprehensive picture of what's taking place. Once again, that is Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 12. Of course, it'll be a bit cumbersome to turn back and forth between multiple gospel accounts, but if you can bookmark them in some way, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, it will help us understand the full context of this blessing and betrayal of Jesus. So from Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, I prepared a message with that title, Blessing and Betrayal. Let me pause for prayer, and then we'll study all of the Gospels together. How about that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the assurances of the hymns and the songs, the music that we have just sung. How that we can cast our care upon you, we can trust you with our fears, with our anxieties, Lord, in spite of trials and hardship, that you bear us up. And even, Lord, death is not death for the believer, but in fact it's you calling us to our eternal home in heaven. It's not death to die. I ask God that you go before us now as we open the Scripture and we, like the Bereans in Acts 17, we study the Scriptures carefully and diligently. I pray that you would show us Jesus in all of this, for I pray it in his name. Amen. After big events, it is common for people to meet together and to debrief about said events. If the event goes poorly, if the event goes badly, the problems are addressed, maybe solutions are identified, somebody gets fired, we understand how that works. But if the event goes well, people gather together and celebrate the success of that event. In either case, there is a response to that event. This evening we're going to identify the very different responses to a very big event. And that big event that precedes Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, is the miracle in which Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There's no bigger event than a resurrection event, the resurrection of Lazarus. And to learn of that big event that precedes our scripture text this morning, we need to go to John's Gospel. So you have that bookmarked for yourself there, John's Gospel. In John chapter 12, we find the record of blessing and betrayal that we're looking at this evening in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26. But the big event that precedes the blessing and betrayal in John 12 and Mark 14 and Matthew 26 is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, John 11, verses 38 to 45. And so consequently, after that big event, different groups of people responded in different ways. First, there were some unbelievers who believed. Look at John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, namely his raising Lazarus from the dead, they believed in him. There were also some unbelievers who did not believe. Look at John 11, verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. And the logic of the religious leaders was this: it's better to put an end to Jesus now than to allow Jesus to put an end to us. And so Caiaphas unwittingly and unknowingly prophesied about the death of Jesus Christ. And so there were unbelievers that believed or did not believe. And then there were some believers, a group of believers that responded in different ways. And they gathered together after the big event of Lazarus being raised from the dead. They gathered together to celebrate the blessings that Jesus had brought to them in raising Lazarus. And this is where you need to go to John chapter 12. You're there. Verse number 1. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." And the logic of these people that day was that Jesus, the resurrection and the life, and Lazarus, their brother and their friend who had been dead, were both there at the table. Let us celebrate because of it. And you can picture the scene. The house is crowded with close family and friends, and they share a meal together, and they celebrate the big event, and everyone's rejoicing that Lazarus is alive, and everyone is glad that Jesus has returned. And, of course, when my family gets together in an event like this, we all talk at the same time, and we compete for conversation. We have a joyous occasion. But in this case, in the event after the event, there's a cloud that shrouds the meeting, hanging low over them. And that cloud is explained at the end of John chapter 11, verse 57. "Now both the chief priests, the Pharisees had given the command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they may seize him." What does Matthew's gospel tell us? Turn to Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. "Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." How about Mark chapter 14, verse number 1? There in the middle of the verse, Mark 14, 1, "The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death." And so what I'd like to do this evening as we get into the narrative proper is recognize the responses of people to this great event, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And the first response, number one, the religious leaders demonstrated evil intent. The religious leaders demonstrated evil intent. If you have the notes there before you, I've given you the parallel passages, the scripture references there. They demonstrated evil intent. Now, during the course of Jesus' public ministry, the religious leaders in Jerusalem struggled to know what to do with Jesus. And at the first, there was a bit of curiosity by this about this man, Jesus, and his teaching. So they questioned him along the way. However, Jesus' answers were scandalous to them when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And then Jesus worked miracles, most recently now, of course, raising Lazarus from the dead. How could they compete with that? They must destroy Jesus before Jesus destroyed them. And so they assembled together and hatched a plan by trickery to capture Jesus and to put him to death. But they didn't know where he was. Of course, now, according to Mark 14, I think you have Mark 14 open before you, in verse number 3, Jesus is in Bethany. at the house of Simon the leper, and oh, to be a fly in the wall of that gathering together, that celebration because Lazarus was alive. But at the same time, there was a bit of sobriety, maybe a sense of urgency or a touch of fear, because Jesus was a wanted man and they were harboring a fugitive. And I can imagine that the windows were closed, perhaps the blinds or the curtains were drawn, and someone was watching the door for any unwelcome guests. And in their minds, this might be the last meal that they would share together, because Jesus was inevitably and imminently going to be taken away. In order to be a fly on the wall of this gathering. And if we were there, we would observe John chapter 12, verse number 2. They made a supper, and Martha served. That's number 2. Martha demonstrated grateful service. So while the religious leaders are responding to the great event of Lazarus' resurrection with evil intent, number one, Martha is demonstrating grateful service by serving this meal to Jesus there in the home in Bethany. And it was several months earlier that Jesus visited the home of Mary and Martha. And there Mary sat at Jesus' feet. You recall this? Martha was busy with serving. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus rebuked Martha for her service. The Bible says it happened as they went. He entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and you are troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the greater part. Mary has chosen to worship, which will not be taken away from her." But here now in John chapter 12, verse 2, Martha is busy serving again. This time she isn't serving in her own home, according to Matthew 26, verse number 6, and also Mark 14, verse 3. This meeting was held at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. Presumably, Jesus has healed him of his leprosy now, and so he's no longer unclean. He's now clean, he's healed, and they gather for a meal in the home of the leper, and Martha is busy serving again, but she's not rebuked for her service, and I believe it is because her motives are different in this case. She is serving out of sheer gratitude for what Jesus has done in raising Lazarus, who happens to be her brother. And so rather than serving out of some domestic duty, as in Luke chapter 10, she is serving out of gratitude, out of love for Jesus, out of a desire, a sincere desire to love Jesus because of what he has done in raising her brother from the dead. And if Jesus were to raise your loved one, or my loved one from the dead, I suspect we'd be willing to serve him as well. You have John chapter 12 open. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. If you go back to Mark 14, we read of the same thing. Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil, a spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. If the religious leaders are demonstrating evil intent, if Martha is demonstrating grateful service, number 3, Mary demonstrated sacrificial worship. Sacrificial worship. Now, we need to be careful not to confuse this event with a similar incident that's recorded in Luke chapter 7. Just listen, you don't need to turn there, but listen as I read from Luke chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he, Jesus, went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now that sounds like a similar event, but it's a different event there in Luke chapter 7. The differences in these accounts are this. In Luke, the account took place in Galilee. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John chapter 12, our study this evening, the incident took place in Bethany. The Luke account in Luke 7 featured an unidentified sinful woman, whereas Matthew, Mark, and John identified the woman as Mary, a close friend of Jesus. The Luke account occurred early in Jesus' public ministry. Matthew, Mark, and John present this as happening during the final Passion Week of Jesus there in the city of Jerusalem. The Luke account was at the house of a Pharisee. Matthew, Mark, and John tell us this took place at the house of Simon the leper. And so these are unique and distinct, although similar, occasions. But in this case, Mary took a pound of costly perfume and poured it out on Jesus. We know from Mark 14, verse 5, and from John 12, verse 5, that the market value of this fragrance or this perfume or this oil was 300 denarii. Now, if a denarius was one day's wage, 300 denarii would be close to an annual year's wages. Imagine washing Jesus' feet with the sum total of all that you earn in the course of a year. And pouring that out on Jesus. And that's what she did. Washing Jesus' feet with that oil. Of course, the washing of feet was something that was reserved and preserved for the most menial of slaves. And even then, there's one more thing. The Bible tells us here that Mary let down her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. And respectable Jewish women in that day would never let their hair down in public. It was considered indecent, perhaps even immoral. But she did so in spite of the scorn, for she was pouring out her love on Christ, honoring Jesus Christ with sacrificial worship. And the guests would have been stunned by what Jesus did. I'm sorry, what Mary did that day. In fact, I believe that there may have been a few moments of silence as the people were stunned by what they saw happening before them. Perhaps even someone tried to intervene and prevent her from being so wasteful in her sacrificial worship of Jesus. Not everyone was happy about the gesture. We know that. Mark 14. You might be there, Mark 14, verse number 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, a year's wages." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Now, Mark doesn't name the critics there that day in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. However, John does. So, indulge me. Your finger is there in John chapter 12, verse number 4. But one of his disciples, Judas, John 12, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Number 4, Judas demonstrated hypocritical self-interest. Judas demonstrated hypocritical self-interest. Now, chronologically, these are the first words of Judas that are recorded for us in the New Testament. And therefore, while I would contend that Judas is demonstrating hypocritical self-interest, and I borrowed that term from Bible commentator John MacArthur, some other Bible scholars argue that Judas may have been sincere at this point. Judas may have been sincerely trying to be a steward of that valuable resource. And they would argue that if Judas was wicked at this point, he could have blown the whistle and turned Jesus into the authorities in compliance with the evil intent of the religious leadership. Remember that, Roman numeral number one. They have conspired together to find Jesus, to capture Jesus, to put him to death. They put a bounty on his head. If Judas was sinister at this point, Judas could have betrayed Jesus even at this point. And so other Bible scholars will argue that Judas was a good guy here at this point, a true philanthropist with a heart of gold. And they argue that what John wrote about Judas in John 12, verse number 6, I just read it, was what John was writing in retrospect, after the fact. John didn't know this at the time, but later he discerned that these reactions from Judas demonstrated his hypocritical self-interest. And really, you can decide for yourself, but it appears to me in the harmony of these gospel accounts that Judas was already turned in his heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ and toward his own self-interest. Now, you have the Gospel of John open before you. Jesus' defense of Mary to Judas is a bit curious to me in verses 7 and 8. It's a bit confusing. Verse 7 cannot mean that Mary would keep the perfume until Jesus' burial, because Mary had already poured it out everywhere. It was spilled out. It was spent. So allow me to offer some explanation by giving you an extended paraphrase, providing an ellipsis, if you will, that's adding words to really what is written here in order to complete the sense. I think that this is what Jesus is saying in John 12, verses 7 and maybe verse 7 specifically. Jesus is saying, "Let her alone, Judas. She did not sell the perfume as you wanted her to do, but she's keeping the perfume for my burial." Just like Caiaphas' unwitting prophecy about my death back in chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, we read that a moment ago, Mary is unwittingly preparing for my death by pouring out this perfume upon me, because I will not be with you much longer. And in those days, the proper care of a dead body included these fragrances to mask the decay, the stench of a dead body. You say, okay, Pastor Matt, you're really stretching things here in verse number 7. Okay, but that's only if you read John 12, verse number 7. Go back to Mark 14. Go back to Mark 14, and Mark gives us this helpful insight again in verses 3 through 8. Look at verse number 8. "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And so, in the dialogue that day, Jesus' allusions to his own death are not veiled at all. It is explicitly clear. Jesus is announcing his pending death. And there must have been an unspoken understanding among the dinner guests that day that Jesus' death was imminent. Jesus was a wanted man. But in any case, Judas has been unmasked as the hypocrite, pretending to care for the poor while wanting to selfishly embezzle the money as a thief. Mark 14, verse number 10. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he thought how he might conveniently betray him." And it's at this time that Judas begins putting things in motion to betray Jesus, a response to the worship of Jesus after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, let me slow down. Let's catch our breath. And just think about this for a moment. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around this disbelieving rejection of Jesus to the point of betrayal. Judas has spent now nearly 3 years with Jesus. He has heard Jesus teach. He has seen Jesus perform miracles, the most recent raising Lazarus from the dead. He is now in the home in Bethany where they are rejoicing at Lazarus' life. They're enjoying a meal together. Mary is worshiping Jesus in the most extravagant way. And his mind and his heart is to premeditate the betrayal of Jesus. It blows my mind. So Judas demonstrated hypocritical self-interest. There's another group of people that were part of this scenario responding to these events. Go to John. John chapter 12, verse number 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he, Jesus, was there. John 12, verse 9. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Number 5. The crowd demonstrated shallow curiosity. Shallow curiosity there, number 5. So if Jesus' presence in Bethany was a secret, it was a poorly kept secret, because verse 9 tells us that a great many of the Jews knew where he was. Remember, this is long before the days of modern technology, social media, GPS and such, but the gossip grapevine worked just fine, and people came to see Jesus, sure. But they also came to see Lazarus, the dead man walking. And these people weren't hostile to Jesus. They were curiosity seekers. They were thrill seekers. They were shameless gawkers. They weren't hostile, but neither were they committed. In fact, they were more interested in seeing Lazarus than they were seeing Jesus. They missed the big event. Oh, but they had heard about it. And so they came to see Lazarus firsthand. John chapter 12, verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And that's number 6. The religious leaders demonstrated wicked planning. Wicked planning, not unlike Roman numeral number 1. The evil intent to put Jesus to death, number 1, is now extended to Lazarus, and they plan wickedly to put him to death. And it is clear to us now that while the Jewish leadership didn't know where Jesus was, as was stated back in chapter 11, verse 57, they're aware of Jesus' presence now in Bethany in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, and they are determined to put Lazarus to death as well. On account of him, many Jews believed in Jesus. And so what is happening here is the religious leaders are planning to re-kill Lazarus, the man who Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, in between this blessing and this betrayal, between Mary's worship of the Lord Jesus and Judas' betrayal of the Lord Jesus, there's a whole range of responses that are demonstrated in real time by those there at the time. And there's a whole range of responses that we also could demonstrate toward the Lord Jesus. What is our response to Jesus, who he claimed to be, and because of what he did in raising Lazarus? Would we worship as Mary did, giving our all? Would we serve as Martha did, out of gratitude for the miracle? Would we play the role of the sinister parties here, the religious leaders and Judas? I hope, that we would find ourselves as the worshiper, as Mary, in giving him our all. And as I spent some time this week just thinking through the different roles of these characters in this scenario, I, before the Lord, ask that I might be found as one who worships, or one who serves like Martha out of gratitude for what God has done for me. But then I thought of one who is named here multiple times that we haven't even addressed, and that's Jesus. What did Jesus demonstrate in all of this? And that's number 7. Jesus demonstrated unconditional love. Unconditional love. You see, Jesus, in the privacy of his mind, agonized and struggled through the prospect of going to the cross for some of these people. For the religious leaders who were out to kill him. For the religious leaders that were out to to kill Lazarus for Judas, one of the 12, who was purposed to betray him. Jesus demonstrated unconditional love, and we know the rest of the story. Each of the gospel accounts present that unconditional love of Jesus as he poured himself out for us and all who would believe. The back of your notes, I've copied a song. Perhaps you're familiar with it. I think in poetic form, it kind of summarizes the message of the evening. One day, a Plain Village woman, driven by love for her Lord, recklessly poured out a valuable essence, disregarding the scorn. And once it was broken and spilled out, a fragrance filled all the room, like a prisoner released from his shackles, like a spirit set free from the tomb. Broken and spilled out just for love of you, Jesus. My most precious treasure lavished on thee, broken and spilled out and poured at your feet. In sweet abandon, let me be spilled out and used up for thee. But then there's a pivot point here, as the songwriter says, Lord, you were God's precious treasure, his loved and his own perfect son. Sent here to show me the love of the Father, yes, just for love it was done. And though you were perfect and holy, you gave up yourself willingly. You spared no expense for my pardon. You were used up and wasted for me. Broken and spilled out just for love of me, Jesus. God's most precious treasure lavished on me, broken and spilled out and poured at my feet in sweet abandon. Lord, you were spilled out and used up for me. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, I thank you for the record, the gospel record of this event in Matthew, in Mark, and in John. I thank you for the full and comprehensive picture we gain as we compare these parallel passages and we consider each of the human actors as they acted and reacted to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this evening, may we do the necessary introspection of our minds and our hearts and consider whether we would be willing to serve you out of gratitude or to worship you with that sacrifice of all that we have. May that be us this evening, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.